The following message was recorded at our weekly worship service at Summit Christian Fellowship in Tacoma, Washington. Visit us online at www.summit-christian.org to find out more about us.
Acts chapter 8, 14 through 40. Now when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for he had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Now when Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, "Give me this power also, so that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." But Peter said to him, "May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours, and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity." And Simon answered, "Pray for me to the Lord that nothing of what you have said may come upon me." Now when they had testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans. Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, "Rise and go toward the south to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert place." And he rose and went, and there was an Ethiopian, a eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure. He had come to Jerusalem to worship and was returning, seated in his chariot, and he was reading the prophet Isaiah. And the Spirit said to Philip, "Go over and join this chariot." So Philip ran to him and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and asked, "Do you understand what you are reading?" And he said, "How can I, unless someone guides me?" And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now the passage of the scripture that he was reading was this: "Like a sheep he was led to the slaughter, and like a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation justice was denied. Who can describe his generation? For his life is taken away from the earth." And the eunuch said to Philip, "About whom, I ask you, does the prophet say this? About himself or about someone else?" Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with this scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. And as they were going along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What prevents me from being baptized?" And he commanded the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away, and the eunuch saw him no more, and went on his way rejoicing. But Philip found himself at Azotus, and as he passed through, he preached the gospel to all the towns until he came to Caesarea. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. God, we thank you for sending your Holy Spirit, Lord, into all of us. God, that gives us, Lord, the gift of discernment of and understanding of your scripture. God, I pray that this morning, Lord, that you descend here among us, God, and dwell among us, Lord, and Lord, continue to change our hearts and turn our hearts more to you. God, our sin and our bitterness and our hard hearts that prevent us from, God, rejoicing in your good news and in your Son, God, I pray that you take that away from us and replace it, Lord, with a heart of flesh. God, with a living, beating heart. Father, I pray, God, as the children go off to church and to learn, God, that you continue to work on their hearts, Lord, that you encourage us to witness to them, God, as they are lost and need you just as much as any of us. And Father, I pray this in the name of your Son. Amen.
Learn how to preach the gospel. You've got to learn how to be a storyteller. Think of Jesus. He was always telling stories. Luke does the same thing. We're going through the book of Acts, and essentially Luke is setting out stories that tell about Jesus, that tell about the spread of the gospel, that give us an idea of... I say that to say this. This morning, I want to try and do that. We're going to be talking about a tale of two men, Simon and Philip, and that's the only slide I've got. I just want you to hear the story. I did that on purpose. I want you to hear the story this morning. Last week, we looked at the first 13 verses of this chapter. We saw the beginnings of this great gospel explosion that went out from Jerusalem and into Judea and Samaria. And we saw that because the church had gotten sort of unceremoniously thrown out of their homes and separated from their familiar surroundings and really thrust into new environment because of persecution. And we saw how God makes persecution and suffering serve his own purposes and positions the church for a much greater advance and a more magnificent display of his love, his power, and his glory than is otherwise possible in times and places where we're comfortable and secure. God tends to come along when he gives us those times wonderfully to restore us, but then he moves us out. And usually it's fairly violent sometimes. Because the result of the stoning of Stephen and the ensuing persecution of Paul was that those who were scattered did what? They went preaching the word. That's what it says. And it got out of Jerusalem into Judea and Samaria. And we saw that gospel proclamation accompanied by gospel works produces or brings gospel peace and gospel joy. This really is a pattern throughout the book of Acts. As the church fulfills its mission of bearing witness to the death, resurrection, and saving power of Jesus, we see the gospel spreading so fast through the world that within a few short years, the whole Roman Empire was saturated with the gospel. Well, we looked last week and found that when Philip preached, those who heard, it says, believed and were baptized. And among them was this one guy called, this sorcerer called Simon. Simon had been amazing the people of this region for a long time with his hocus pocus, his magic power, to the point they were willing to believe he had the power of God. But as so often happens among those peoples who are steeped in the occult and witchcraft, God sends them a messenger to show them what the power of God really is. Because Luke tells us that even Simon was impressed. Seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed. And we know Luke tells us that Philip was casting out evil demons and healing people that were really sick. He wasn't lengthening legs or filling gold teeth or some of the other things that go on in the name of healing. These guys were lame and paralyzed. And if you make a lame man walk and cause a paralyzed man to be able to move his limbs, I'd say that's a miracle. And Simon recognized that there was something genuine about this. You know, it must have been impressive because this guy, Simon, who was called the great power of God, his, whatever he was doing, whatever hocus pocus abracadabra stuff he was doing, he was, and it caused the people to call him the great power of God, he was amazed himself. Yet here's this refugee from Jerusalem performing such miracles that even Simon is impressed by him. And Luke says that Simon, too, believed and was baptized. And then down in verse 14, it says the word quickly got back to Jerusalem about what was happening in Samaria. Great stuff. Now, when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For he had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Now, I know this text bothers a lot of people, causes consternation. Anyone ever been puzzled about this? Few hands. Apparently, we have people who believed in Jesus, been baptized, but they haven't received the Holy Spirit. I mean, that seems to be what Luke is saying. So the big guns have to come down, lay their hands on them so they can receive the Spirit. But before we talk about what is going on here, I want to confirm in your hearts one thing, that the Spirit does indeed indwell someone when they believe. And it doesn't wait around. The Holy Spirit doesn't wait around for somebody to come and lay hands on you. Okay, I want to confirm that in your mind. In speaking of authentic faith and the imparting of the Holy Spirit when a person believes, Paul's told the Corinthians this. In 1 Corinthians 12:3, he says, "Therefore, I want you to understand that no one speaking in the Spirit of God ever says Jesus is accursed, and no one can say Jesus is Lord except in the Holy Spirit." In other words, no one who is not a believer will ever acknowledge the Lordship of Christ. Only someone who has the Spirit. And then to the Ephesians, Paul said, Ephesians 1:13, "In him," that is, in Christ, "you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit." That's pretty clear. When you hear the gospel, when you believe, Paul says, at that moment, you receive the promised Holy Spirit. So whatever's happening there in Samaria, it's not another step they need to take in relation to salvation. Something else is going on. When they believed, they received. So what is happening here? Well, I think we first of all need to understand that we have the gospel for the first time going outside the walls of Jerusalem into what is essentially a foreign country. And not only a foreign country, but a country that the Jews take all kinds of pains, even to avoid. They're hostile to each other. It's going out to a despised people group. Historically, as we pointed out, the Samaritans had no relationship with the Jews and vice versa. Both groups were contemptuous of each other. Each had their own place of worship where they said, that's where God dwelt. The Jews had the Torah and the prophets, the law and the prophets, the Samaritans, well, they held that only the first five books of the Bible were actually authentic, and the rest, those Jews down in Jerusalem made up. So each group is already predisposed to discount the other group religiously, culturally, socially. So there was a need for identification with the apostolic leadership, with the church in Jerusalem, which most of whom were Hebraic Jews. I believe it was the God-ordained reason the apostles came down. It was one thing for these guys to hear the gospel and be baptized by this Hellenistic Christian. Jew, but it was another to be acknowledged and welcomed in by the leaders of the Jerusalem church, to be identified by people with whom they've been historically at odds and experience the same signs, apparently, of the baptism of the Holy Spirit that happened in the beginning in Jerusalem. This text clearly implies that what the Samaritans experienced was the same external manifestations that marked the Holy Spirit's falling on the day of Pentecost. That's one thing. The other thing we ought to keep in mind is the danger of thinking that God has to do his work in exactly the same way everywhere and at every time. Or trying to build some sort of doctrine out of the way God works differently with different groups. If you go back to the chapter 1 of Acts, we see 3,000 people being baptized, believing and being baptized. But there's no mention of the apostles laying hands on them, no mention of the Holy Spirit falling on them. Peter simply tells them they should repent, be baptized, then they would receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Again, pointing to the fact that when you believe, you receive. When you believe in Jesus, the Holy Spirit is given. But some have said, oh, you see, they believed and were baptized, and then the Holy Spirit was given. That's the way it works. Well, if you skip ahead to chapter 10 of Acts, you see the Holy Spirit falling on the household of Cornelius while Peter is still speaking. And then they get baptized. Well, he's doing it backwards. So which one is valid? And Peter doesn't touch him at all, apparently. In the second story in this text, we have the Ethiopian eunuch believing, getting baptized, but nothing falls. Instead, the Spirit gets a hold of Philip and takes him away. So, don't try and build doctrine here. He doesn't always work the same way. I don't think Luke intends us to believe that the eunuch didn't receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, because he tells us very clearly the guy went on his way rejoicing. And Luke doesn't tell this these stories to stir up some sort of doctrinal debate. I think that Luke puts these stories back to back, not so much for us to draw theological conclusions, but to illustrate some things like saving faith versus faith that doesn't save. Also to demonstrate the way God works in the spread of the gospel to different people in different cultures. And he doesn't always do the same things. With the Samaritans, we saw God shows up with what? Signs and miracles. Right? With the Ethiopian, how does God show up? In a Bible study. Right? God is sovereign. Later, he shows up to Cornelius in a vision. God is sovereign in how he chooses to reveal himself to anyone, anywhere, anytime. But what you can always count on is that he always uses men and women to preach the gospel and baptize people. He might appear to people in dreams, visions, and he might do works of power, or he might just have you do a Bible study. So we have the Samaritans believing, being baptized, then experiencing the Holy Spirit falling on them as he did on the believers in Jerusalem. And then we have Simon the sorcerer. Apparently he believed and he got baptized along with the rest of those who believed. But there was something not quite right about his belief. And it points to the story that Jesus tells in Matthew about the parable of the soils. Remember that parable? When the gospel seed was sown in the rocky soil, the weed-choked soil, he says there was an immediate response, but it didn't last. One got scorched and the other got choked. And it wasn't ultimately fruitful. Which means people can respond to the emotional appeal or to the miraculous signs that accompany the gospel without authentic faith. And you only find out the hollowness of their faith later. So Luke tells us that Simon believed, was baptized, but then he tells us this down in verse 18 to 24. Now when Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, "Give me this power also, so that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." But Peter said to him, and Peter's a fisherman, and they've actually cleaned up the language here for us. Literally, what he said was, "To hell with you and your silver." That's what the Greek says. He was very direct. "This isn't about money, Simon," which indicated he was a little irate. "Because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity." And Simon answered, "Pray for me to the Lord that nothing of what you have said may come upon me." What this serves to tell us is that there's a kind of belief that is illegitimate and false. Simon believed there was power. He was amazed. He saw the power. He saw the signs and the miracles that were evidently better than he could do, but his motive for believing was self-serving. That is, what can God do for me? How can I get this kind of power and make it work for me? And this hits close to home. I'm going to be leaving for Kenya in about a week and a half, and for several years we've been ministering over there, and this is the gospel that has been preached. And I'm convinced that a lot of people are like Simon, left like Simon, believing with inauthentic faith, not believing. They're believing the power, they believe in the miracles, but that's all they see. They haven't seen Christ because he's been shocked to them as someone who can do stuff for you. Simon saw the works of God and missed the person of Christ. He saw the power of God as an end in itself, not the demonstration of the power of a God who can save. It's clear he experienced nothing of the lavish grace of God, who freely gives the gift of faith in the Holy Spirit. Instead, he saw this power as a means to more money. It's very much like the prosperity preachers of today who lure the unsuspecting with promises of financial blessing if they'll give some money to the man of God and embrace their message. The message that appeals to hearts that are already prone to covet riches. And Luke, I think, is significant. He doesn't leave us with the impression that Simon ever repented. What he prayed was, well, he didn't pray. He asked Peter to pray for him. He just leaves him here, which I think is a sort of stunning picture. And then Luke turns to the story of Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch, which is a complete contrast because we see the genuine conversion of a man without, by the way, spectacular signs and wonders, but a guy who had a heart who was seeking God. Of course, Philip had an angel appear to him. The Spirit of God speaks to him, and then eventually the Spirit miraculously whisks him away. There's miracle or miraculous intervention all over this, but the Ethiopian doesn't know anything about this. Right? All he knows is that while he's traveling along, reading from the scroll of Isaiah, puzzling over what this text was saying. All of a sudden, there's this middle-class Jewish guy at his chariot, asking him, can I help? Now, you might have pictured the text a little differently. I know I have in the past until I began reading it, really. You know, the Ethiopian pulled off to the side of the road, reading, and Philip walks up. Well, the text is dynamic here. It's more like Philip's on the road. He sees a chariot in the distance, and it's going along, and the Spirit of God says, catch up to that chariot. And so it's more like this. I see you're reading Isaiah. Yes, that's right. Do you know what you're saying? Do you know what it's saying? No, how can I? Unless somebody helps me. Well, why don't you stop, let me up, and I'll tell you. If you read this, you realize it's as they were going along. They were moving. And what stands out is the improbability of the whole thing. First of all, look at the two characters in the story. Notice how different these two are. Philip is probably a middle-class Jewish guy, apparently without a job, taking to wandering, deserted highways. On the other side, we have this Ethiopian eunuch. He's racially different. He's a black African. He's a high official. He's in charge. He's the what's the word? The COF or CFO. He's the CFO of the Queen's, you know, empire, which means this guy had some money. And he's definitely Gentile, and he's been sexually altered. He's a eunuch. That means he's been castrated. And in this time and place, this was done when people who weren't of the royal family were going to be in proximity to the royal family, and the price for this kind of power, prestige, and recognition was that you had to be a eunuch. And so they couldn't be more different. You know, Jewish men begin the day, every day, with this prayer: I thank you, God, that you made me a man and not a woman or a slave or a Gentile. That's how they thought. Jews were taught not to associate with people who weren't Jews. Otherwise, they'd be defiled. And this guy was about as defiling as was a person as Philip was likely to meet. And then add to that the fact that it took an angel to get Philip moving, even in the right direction, and the prodding of the Holy Spirit to push him out of his comfort zone. And then he's got to run to catch up the guy, and you see how improbable it really was. But there's no such thing as chance in God's economy. God directed Philip to a deserted stretch of road where a guy just happened to be reading a section of Scripture describing the Messiah. Isaiah 53, we know it well. Like a sheep he was led to the slaughter, like a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation, justice was denied him. Who can, a better translation here is, speak of his descendants? Do you think that caught the eunuch's eye? He couldn't have descendants. He was it. Who can speak of his descendants? Why do you think he asked Philip, who's he talking about? Is he talking about himself, or is he talking about somebody else? There was some hope there, I think. This Ethiopian had gone up to Jerusalem to worship at the temple, but the fact is he wouldn't have been allowed to worship at the temple because he was a eunuch. Not because he was different. There was a court of the Gentiles, and he might have been able to get into the court of the Gentiles, but the fact that he was a eunuch barred him from temple worship. According to the laws of Jews, no eunuch could ever have entered the temple to worship God. So he'd traveled 1,000 miles just to be rejected. And yet here he was poring over the chapters in Isaiah that had been noted as a servant's song. And I don't think he limited himself to chapter 53. He may have gone ahead into chapter 56, which we'll get to. But when Philip asks him if he's understanding what he reads, the eunuch replies, "About whom, I ask you, does the prophet say this? About himself or about someone else?" You think Philip recognized an opportunity when he saw it? Sometimes we need big signposts like that. God provides us with the opportunities, and we miss them if they're not really plain. Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with this scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. He begins telling him the story. And no doubt he would have gone on to show this eunuch the wonderful promises of God to those who believe in his servant. He might have taken him to Isaiah 56, where it says, "Let not the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord say, 'The Lord will surely separate me from his people.' And let not the eunuch say, 'Behold, I am a dry tree.' For thus says the Lord to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths, who choose the things that please me and hold fast my covenant, I will give in my house and within my walls a monument and a name better than sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off." Don't you think his heart would have been thrilled to hear those words? Can you imagine what went through this guy's mind? Isaiah seemed to be holding out to a great hope to someone like him. A guy who wanted to worship God but was reminded of his utterly unfit status to do so when he went to the temple. Reminded that he was a eunuch. Reminded that he was a foreigner. Reminded that he was cut off from God. No wonder he was excited to see who Isaiah was talking about. Because Isaiah seemed to be saying that foreigners and eunuchs had a place in God's kingdom. That they would get in. That dry trees would have a name, everlasting, an utter impossibility for this guy. And so Philip comes up and begins telling him about this servant, telling him the story. That's why you got to know the story. Jesus born in a manger, dying on a cross, becoming the lamb who was slain. Telling him he became a leper to the leper, a eunuch to the eunuchs. He was excluded. Oh, my African friend, that we might be included. He was rejected that we might be accepted. He was made unclean so that we might be cleansed. His life was taken away so that we might have life. And the eunuch's heart must have thrilled to the knowledge that no one, even he, was not, is outside the reach of God's grace. And all I can think of is, at this point, is, look, there's water. How about a baptism to seal the deal? I want to close with one more story. In 1985, I heard this from John Piper, by the way, so I trust it. In 1985, a man named Clarence Duncan arrived in Africa as a missionary to the solidly Muslim people called the Yao people. They mainly live in Tanzania, Mozambique, and Malawi. When he settled in his village, in this village, he called for a meeting of the elders. He went there specifically to live and to share the gospel with this village. After the pleasantries, the chief says, "What's your name?" And he said, "Mr. Clarence." The council, who was gathered around, looked at each other, and he noticed this exchange, but nobody said anything. And then the chief said, "Why are you here?" Again, Clarence simply said, I want to tell your people about Isao Masi, who is Jesus the Messiah in their language. A couple of months later, when the chief decided he could trust Clarence, who was still living there, he said, "Do you know why we allowed you to stay?" Clarence says, "Well, I never really thought about it." She said, "21 years ago, a very old Yao man came to our village and called for a meeting, as you did. When we asked him his name, this Yao man said his name was Mr. Clarence. That's not an African name. When we asked him why he wanted to come, he said, 'I want to tell your people about Isa Almasi.' Those were your very words. 21 years ago, Mr. Clarence led four of our villagers to follow Jesus. So we ran them out of the village and we killed Mr. Clarence. The reason we allowed you to stay is we were afraid. He's come back." That was 1985. In 1989, on a January morning, 24 Muslim elders approached Clarence Duncan's house, who was still living there. After a meal, the leader sat in the middle of the room and said that they had come to ask questions about Christianity. Clarence said, "That's fine, but I'm only going to give you an answer by reading from the Bible so that you'll know that I'm not inventing these answers." So he gave each of them a Bible in their own language. The first question was, "Why do you Christians say that there are three gods?" Clarence said, "The answer is in Deuteronomy 6:4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one." And then he said, "Jesus said this very thing in Mark 12:29. And so the questioning went on till late in the afternoon. When everyone had left, the leader, the sheikh, Abu Bakr, stayed and asked if he could see Clarence next week. So when they got together in a week, sheikh asked if Clarence knew why they had come to see him last week. Clarence says, "I assume it's because you wanted to know about Christianity." But the sheikh said, "No, it was because the Christian church is growing so fast, we knew we had to kill you. We had consulted for 3 days, prepared our magic. You were to be struck dumb when we asked questions, then fall on the ground paralyzed and die. But when you kept talking and even stood up and moved around, we knew you had a stronger spirit, so we gave up." Then the sheikh said, "I want to become a Christian." And he told this amazing story. "When I was a teenager in our village, we were not Muslim people. We were not Christian. We were Achiwa people with our own religion. Behind our village was a hill where I often went to pray. One day I was on that hill praying. Suddenly all around me was a blinding light. Out of this light, I saw a big hand coming toward me holding an open book. I looked at the book and there was writing on the page. A voice told me to read. I said, 'I can't read. I've never gone to school. I don't know how.' The voice again told me to read. And I did. And suddenly the book and the hand disappeared. I ran back to my village and the whole village was looking for me, thinking I had died on that hill. They asked me about the great fire they had seen up on the hill and why I wasn't burned. When I told them the story, they laughed at me, saying, 'You can't read.' Then someone gave me a book, and I began to read. Then people came from all around to find out more about what had happened and ask questions. The Muslim authorities found out about me, and I was trained in the ways of Islam. Soon, all of our village became Muslim. For 15 years, I was the greatest debater against the Christians." He paused and then he said, "You remember when I asked you the first question about why Christians believe in three gods? Your answer was Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. "That's right," Clarence said. The sheikh looked Clarence in the eye and said, "That was the same verse this voice on the mountain showed me that day." At that moment, when you said that, I knew that the God you were talking about was the true God. "Then why did you keep asking me questions all day?" said Clarence. "Because," the sheikh smiled, "I wanted all these Muslim leaders to know what the Christians believe, and I wanted them to hear it from you. The whole day I pretended unbelief so I could ask more questions. Now I want to become a Christian." Luke tells us in the first volume of his work that his goal in writing these accounts are to give his readers a certainty and assurance of the truth of the gospel. And God is still writing stories of the triumph of the gospel all over the world. These stories are not meant to fill our heads with doctrine. They're meant to infuse our hearts with faith. Faith in the God who calls us to himself. Faith that the purpose of God will triumph in the world. Faith in his call for us to be his witnesses to the world. Faith in his sovereignty over all things. Faith in the power of God to do the miraculous. Faith in the message of the gospel to the world so that we would go into the world scattering gospel seed with bold assurance. We're not called to be a religious community that simply tries to live holy and separate in an unholy world. Jesus has saved us from the world to scatter us into the world, to bear witness in the world to the saving power of Christ. I pray that he would write many more gospel stories with our lives, that we wouldn't remain in Jerusalem, as it were, but we would run into people like Simon and Philip and Sheikh Abu Bakr. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are God, and we long that others should know it, feel it, rejoice in it. Oh, that all men might love you and praise you, that you might have all the glory. Let your cause and not our own engage our hearts and souls and minds and bodies. Let sinners be brought to you for your name's sake, and let your kingdom reign in every place where Satan now rules. May our lives be written as gospel stories that point to your magnificent love and mercy and grace and bring great multitudes to Jesus. May your kingdom come, your will be done in this world, and grant that we would be willing to live and die for that. But while we live, let our labor and our strength be spent for you, and cause our hearts to delight in you through Jesus Christ, spreading his joy through the gospel to all people, we pray in the precious, powerful name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message from Summit Christian Fellowship in Tacoma, Washington. You can visit us online at www.summit-christian.org or contact us at 253-531-1672.